And we last week began Psalm 107, just barely. Let's kind of go back and review. Psalm 107 is a call on the people of God to praise Him for His goodness, but particularly His goodness in His many deliverances. That's going to be the theme of the psalm, is the deliverances that God has delivered His people from. We saw last week that in American history, Psalm 107 was a favorite, if not the favorite psalm, of the pilgrims when they came over on the Mayflower. And on page 251, you have a quotation there from Governor William Bradford, the leader of the pilgrims, as he kind of writes at the end of that first year. And although he doesn't say Psalm 107 in there, when you know Psalm 107, you recognize that he's making allusion to Psalm 107 all the way through. And it's in other writings of the pilgrims. And they loved it. In fact, Psalm 107 was called the guiding light of the pilgrims, probably because they felt like many of the dangers that were talked about in Psalm 107 that God had delivered His people out of, they felt that God had delivered them out of the same or similar dangers in their experience. Our outline is by Eric Lane, and we saw the first two verses last week, give thanks for the return from exile. The psalmist, and we do not know his name because there is no superscription, no title to the psalm that gives the psalmist's name, but looking at the psalm, it appears to have been a psalm that was written after the Jewish people came back from their exile in Babylon. And so the first three verses are giving thanks to God for his grace to them to bring them back to Jerusalem after leaving Babylon, after the 70 years that the children of Israel were in bondage there. He begins in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Now, the psalmist could have simply said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good," and you would have the same meaning. But he puts at the beginning that word, "Oh," to intensify it. It's not just a "give thanks to the Lord," but he is ecstatic, he is emphatic, he is just pressing this as far as he can, that giving thanks to the Lord is something that we should do, not grudgingly, but because we want to. So he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," and of course, the reason is, for He is good. And the goodness of God is one of those attributes of God that is in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you're reading through the Bible this year, you might want to take on as an additional project, as you're reading through the Bible, to look particularly for the subject of the goodness of God. Sometimes it's helpful in reading through the Bible in a year to have a particular subject for the year to look for and make notation about it. And there's something about when you're looking for something, you just become very much more observant even of other things. It would be a great subject just to follow through through the whole Bible. The goodness of God. I am currently reading Randy Alcorn's latest book, If God is Good. And so far, it is an outstanding book. And he wrote the book Heaven, the last big book that he bought. But this book is thicker than the book on heaven. It's a very thick book compared to most Christian books these days. But it has just so far, just so thoroughly and tremendously covered the subject of if God is good. What it's dealing with is what you hear from the non-believer so often, well, if God is good, then I don't want that God, because how could he be good and allow suffering and all the things that are going on? And that becomes what the book is about. So it's not a treatise on the goodness of God as such, but dealing with this one particular aspect of it. If God is good, that is a tremendous thing, and is no reason to doubt who God is. Anyway, I commend that book to you. But, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The loving kindness is a New American Standard translation. The word loving kindness is that word in the New American Standard that translates what has become a very familiar Hebrew word, hesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It's a word for God's love that is a commitment to his people. It's his covenant love. And so with it is the idea of faithfulness, that when he makes a covenant, when he makes a promise, he will never go back on his word. So it's a faithful love. Many times the King James translation translates it as mercy. And it's a tremendous word, but this loving kindness of God is everlasting. You will never reach a circumstance that the goodness of God isn't there for the believer. And it, because it is everlasting. Then he says in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we saw this verse last week and made reference to the fact that redeemed here is talking about deliverance. The New Testament has a very special connection with the word redemption because it has to do with paying the price for the purchase of a slave. Redemption in the Old Testament is, of course, a different word. It's a Hebrew word, and it has the idea of deliverance. In this case, deliverance from the bondage that they were in Egypt or in Babylon. And so he says, those who've been redeemed should say so. Say so to the Lord, say so to one another, and say so to yourself, constantly reminding yourself of what God has done, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And in particular, this adversary is the foreign power that had conquered Israel, the Babylonians, taken them into exile, later replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that is the empire that then let them go back. But, of course, that was the very providence of God, the hand of God. It was the hand of God that moved on the king to let the Jewish people go back. So it's God's work, and the redeemed of the Lord have a tremendous privilege to say so. Great application for us as New Testament believers. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We've been redeemed from sin, from death, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we have much to rejoice and say so about our redemption as well. But then in verse 3, he, in talking about this deliverance, he broadens it to not just this one incident that God delivered the Jewish people from their Babylonian exile, but he looks in past history and he sees how God has delivered them from other exiles. And, of course, for us, from the vantage point of the New Testament, we look at this and we see that it also looks ahead to a final deliverance of the Jewish people that will come after the tribulation, when the Jewish people have been scattered again and the Lord is going to bring them from the east, the west, the north, the south, back to the land and establish his kingdom. So in verse 3, he says, and gathered from the lands, from the east, that would be Babylon that they've just come from. From the west, that would be from the Philistines. And you read in the book of Judges and other times in the Old Testament where the Philistines had subjugated Israel. He redeemed them from the west, from the Philistines. From the north, that would be Syria and Assyria. And from the south, and that would be Egypt. And so the psalmist says, look at what God has done in his deliverance. Not just one deliverance, but deliverances from east, west, north, south. Now, in verses 4 to 32, these verses contain four poetic pictures of some deadly danger common to mankind, but from which God regularly delivers his people, such as in verses 4 to 9, wandering in the wilderness, verses 10 to 16, languishing in prison, verses 17 to 22, enduring sickness, and verses 23 to 32, tossing on a stormy sea. So he's going to build the rest of the psalm around those four types of deliverances that God has given his people. Each situation follows the same sequence. Number one, there's going to be the predicament that God's people are in. Number two, there's going to be the people's prayer crying out to God. Number three, there's going to be the preservation, where God delivers them and preserves them as his people out of that predicament. And then lastly, there's going to be the praise. And so these four sections are built around that structure. So we begin in verse 4 with number 2 on the outline, give thanks for food and drink, referring to the people that are wandering out there in a desolate place and nothing to eat and nothing to drink, but God provides for them. And of course, this has a great reference to Israel and their 40 years wandering in the wilderness on their way from Egypt to Canaan. So verse 4. They wandered, that is, God's people, Jewish people, wandered in the wilderness in a desert region for 40 years. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. The idea of an inhabited city here is they didn't find their way to a place where there was lots of food and there was lots of water. If they had found a metropolis, there would have been plenty of food and water. There wouldn't be a metropolis there without food and water. But there weren't places like that in the Sinai Desert. And so verse 5, they were hungry and thirsty. And of course that is common, has been common and still common in that part of the world in many, many places. There are some desolate places out there where it's not easy to find something to eat or to drink. And so they were hungry and they were thirsty. And their soul fainted within them. Their soul would refer to their spirits were so low when the body was hungry. And they recognized what a predicament that they were in. And so they were hungry, their soul fainted. So verse 6, then they cried out, turning the page to the first page on your of the notes at your place there tonight, page 252. So we're all on the same page, beginning in verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. The thing is, they waited until they were hungry and thirsty to cry out to the Lord. We should be crying out to the Lord every day, not just waiting till we are in an extreme situation. But that's what they did. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 7, he led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. It's interesting the terminology here. He led them also by a straight way. If you look at a map of the wandering of the Jewish people in the wilderness, we wouldn't call that a straight way. You know, they're going around in circles. But it's called a straight way in the sense that it was the way according to God's plan. And God's plan is always straight in his way of seeing things. Now, for us, we say, I wish he didn't make me take this detour, or I wish he didn't have me go into that valley. But when you're a believer, that is God's leading in his will, and according to his plan, that is the straight way. It's kind of the idea of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. The King James says, and he shall direct thy path. New American Standard says, he shall straighten your path. As we are doing his will, he straightens our path, that it is in accordance with where he wants us to go. And that's how it was straight here. So he led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. They did come to an inhabited city, Jericho, and other cities that were in the promised land. And he led them, and they made it. Verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. So, looking at what happened with God's provision of food and water in the wilderness, we then recognize what a tremendous picture that is for us of how, yes, he's promised to provide our physical needs, but beyond that, and more important than that, he's the one that brings soul satisfaction. He's the one who Jesus talked about producing in us springs of living water, that we come to him and we need never thirst again. Not talking about physical water, but talking about what's more important, the nourishment of the soul. And so the psalmist is looking not just at the physical, but into the spiritual, into what matters. That he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul, he has filled with what is good. And Jesus Christ, of course, for us is the living bread, and he's the living water. And he fills with what is good. He meets our need with abundance. That brings us to number three, give thanks for the release from prison. That's in verses 10 to 16. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's the picture of sitting in a dark cell in distress, despair, and hopelessness as the person is sitting there. There were many Jewish people who had that experience. And you think of Joseph having that experience and many others. And then, of course, God's people in the New Testament era. You have the apostles. You have people like John Bunyan and so on. So those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death would be the fear of execution. So there they are in the cell, not knowing if this is the last day on earth they're going to have, not knowing when the executioner is going to come in and lead them out cut off their head with a sword or whatever. Prisoners in misery and chains. Verse 11, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. In many cases, when this would be referring to the Jewish people, such as when they were in exile, in different times when enemies came and conquered the land and put them in chains and put them in prison. This verse would be true. It was because they had rebelled. It was part of God's discipline on the nation. And God had in the law, that which he gave to Moses, had said, you know, if you will obey and follow, here are the blessings that you are going to have. But if you disobey, here are the curses you are going to have. And this would be under the curses. And so because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, who of course is God, they thought they knew better than God. And therefore, they left his ways and walked in their own way. And they spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. That is, the labor that goes along with being a prisoner. Prisoners brought out of the prison and in chains and made to work in the fields or something like that. And so that was part of the discipline that God was putting them through. He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. They were not in a place of a lot of comfort and people giving them mercy. They stumble and no one's there to get them up and to bind up their wounds. And they just go from misery to misery. But in verse 13, then, just like in the previous one, instead of referring to the fact that they were always calling upon the Lord, they seemed to ignore the Lord until they were in this deep trouble. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He didn't wait as long to save them as they waited to call on him. That's part of his grace and mercy. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, that covenant love again, and for his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 16, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. The idea of that he has shattered gates of bronze, the Lord breaks the strongest gates. Those were some of the strongest gates in those days that were possible, that man could make. But when it comes time, that's not a problem for God setting his people free. And he cut the bars of iron asunder. You know, it's just like in the New Testament when Peter was in the prison and it was time for God to deliver him and release him. And all those guards and all those bars and all those gates couldn't stop God. It just automatically, the angel comes and brings him out. That's God's power. That brings us to number four. Give thanks for recovery from sickness. He says in verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Now here, some of God's people are called fools. They are fools because they were unwilling to accept God's instruction. And that was true of the generation that wandered in the wilderness. And it was true of many other generations, and there's a lot of people that is true of today. They were foolish. They refused to believe God, and they followed their own inclinations instead of, again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trusting in him and doing his will. So they were fools because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities. They were afflicted. In their foolishness, they departed from the ways of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, and then the Lord brought this discipline and judgment upon them. But, verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. They have been delivered as well, we're going to see. So let them give thanks. Don't let them be like the 9 lepers. Remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers and they walked away, but only one came back to say thanks. So he's saying when God has delivered you, don't be like those 9 that don't give thanks, but let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. and for his wonders to the sons of men. Wonders is the idea of his wonderful acts, the wonderful things that he has done to deliver us and to meet our needs and so on. Don't give thanks. Don't forget to give thanks. So are our hearts full of praise? And that's what this psalm is about. That yes, we failed the Lord and we were walking in ways we shouldn't go. God brought discipline, but we called on the Lord. He delivered us. Then let's give thanks. And so then in verse 22, and turning the page to the next page, 253, where we will come to verse 22, he says in verse 22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Now, he begins in verse 22 by talking about offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. There were, in the Old Testament, sacrifices that were prescribed for the Jewish people that were sacrifices to be used in thanksgiving. You would have sacrifices that when you sinned, you brought a sacrifice. There were other sacrifices that were given in thanksgiving. So your thanksgiving was to be more than just words. It was to be backed up with bringing this sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we don't bring sacrifices. Sacrifices have been fulfilled by Christ. But we do have something similar in Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, through him, that's referring to Christ, and the previous verses have talked about him being the sacrifice for our sin. So through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, but not of an animal, but a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So we are told that we are to bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that we come before God and with our lips we are speaking the praise of the name of the Lord. You know, and there should never be a day that goes by that we don't have a sacrifice of praise with our lips. Instead of grumbling and complaining, that there would be sacrifice of praise to the Lord. But it doesn't end there. In verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So there's another kind of sacrifice that we bring, and that is doing good and sharing, ministering. Ministering for the Lord to other people. And so our praise comes from our lips, and it's backed up by our actions, and the actions that are another sacrifice of praise to God. Well, turning back to Psalm 107, so in verse 22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Psalms, of course, is a hymn book. And there's a lot in the book about music, both played on instruments and sung with the voice, with or without instruments. But there's this constant reminder that where there is a genuine heart full of thanksgiving, it's going to be expressed. And one of the ways God has given us as humans is to express through music, through singing. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has the talent and ability to stand up in front of a group and sing a solo. But it does mean that when we are gathered, say, in a worship setting, and there are songs being sung, that our heart is just thrilled to sing those words because it's in our heart and we want to express it with our mouth. And there are those times when we're just alone, maybe alone with our Bible before the Lord. And this joy is there and we just sing. Or even if you're in the shower or driving in the car, but you're alone, but you're thinking of the Lord, and it's just there, and it's a wonderful way, a biblical way, for it to come out of our lips in a song, even as it does in spoken words. So tell of his works with joyful singing. That brings us to number 5, which is give thanks for rescue from the sea. And that's in verses 23 to 32. He says in verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, what a great passage here. Just so beautifully laying out about being a sailor out on the water. He says, those who go down to the sea in ships. Israel had very little navigation. You know, the fishermen went out on the Sea of Galilee, but that's nothing like going out on the ocean unless a storm comes up. They had the coastline on the Mediterranean, but Israel just never developed a great navigation industry. They just didn't get involved in that. The Philistines did, and others. So for the Jewish people, it was kind of on the rare side to be involved in shipping and go down to the ship. And from anywhere in Israel, practically, you would go down to the sea to get in ships. And so the Jewish people thought of being out on the sea as being something filled with lots of danger. Almost like for us to think of traveling in outer space is dangerous. They kind of had the same mindset towards going out on the sea. And so those who did it were looked on almost as heroes and with awe who did that. And it says, who do business on great waters. The Jewish people were not big on going out there just for pleasure. They didn't have cruise ships and they didn't have sailboats just for pleasure. About the only time you got them out on the sea was on business, to get somewhere. And so he says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. So the psalmist is saying most of the Jewish people have not been out there, far out on the sea. So they haven't seen these things. But those who have, they've seen wonders of the Lord that the rest of the people haven't seen. When you think of the wonders of the Lord that are out there. First of all, there's terrifying storms. Now, that's a scary wonder to be in. But it truly is a wonder of the Lord, this huge storm that develops. But then the calm after a storm. If you have not experienced it, and I have not experienced being out at sea in a big storm, and therefore I've not experienced the calm afterwards, but I've read of people talking about, boy, the calm after the storm. There's nothing like it. Well, that is a wonder of the Lord. And then there's all the sea creatures. You have the whales, and you have the dolphins, and you have the porpoises, and you have the fish, and you have exotic fish and sea creatures. You have coral. You have all these wonders that are connected with the deep. And so the psalmist is reminding us that here are these people that have been in danger out on the water, but they have had an opportunity to see some of the wonders of God that the rest of the people haven't seen. And then God, all he had to do was speak, and he rose up a stormy wind. And of course, our Lord, in his ministry, spoke, and the power of his speaking is evident when he stilled the storm. Here, it refers to God speaking, and it raises up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. So he spoke. It's something that takes the least effort is to speak. For God, that's what making a storm is. There's no effort in that at all. And the storm lifted up the waves of the sea, verse 26. They rose up to the heavens. I think the "they" is referring to the men in the boat, because it's going to refer to their soul later on. It would be easy to think of "they" being the waves, but I think it's the people that are out there in the storm. So they're in this little boat, and the waves come, and they feel like they're being raised up to the heavens. And then the wave crashes, and they went down to the depths, and naturally their soul melted away in their misery. They got scared. Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like a drunken man as the boat is moving in the storm. And they were at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. They've tried everything that they've been taught on navigation, and it's not helping. And so they have one thing that they know they can do in verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord. Sound familiar? It's been that way with every one of these. Then they cried to the Lord. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. That's part of the ways of God. There is no distress that God is not able to bring us out of. And so he brought them out of their distresses. And as he did that in verse 29, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. That's God's power. Verse 30, then they were glad because they were quiet. I can imagine they were glad. You have to have been in a storm, I'm sure, to appreciate that phrase to its fullest. So he guided them to their desired haven. The rougher the voyage, the more the sailors long for a safe harbor. And it was true with these. And of course, it's the same with us and the storms of life that we go through. We go through storms and trials and problems, and we think, how can I go through any more? And we just long to be in the safe harbor. Verse 31, let them give thanks. Sound familiar? We've seen it with every one of these. Let them give thanks to the Lord, again for his loving kindness. Instead of just attributing it to good luck, which some sailors could do. Oh, I was out in that storm. I thought we were going to drown. Storms just quieted all of a sudden. You know, we had good luck on that voyage. And he says, instead of attributing it to good luck, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him. That means lift him up in praise. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. So, not only do they give thanks to the Lord in prayer, not only do they give thanks within themselves, but in the midst of people they give thanks. And it says, give thanks to him in the midst of the elders. This is not New Testament, so it's not talking about the elders of the church, a church office, but it's talking about men of experience. The men who have lived longer, they've experienced God's power and deliverance in their lives, they're going to know exactly what the sailors are talking about. Maybe they haven't experienced it out on the water, but they've experienced it in their lives. And they will rejoice with the sailors and praise him at the seat of the elders. That brings us to verses 33 to 42. Give thanks for the return of prosperity. Verse 33, he changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground. So before we get to God's making things prosperous, this is a reminder that God, many times in his judgment, will take a place that's prosperous and make it barren. That he changed rivers to wilderness, springs of water into thirsty ground, brought drought. Verse 34, a fruitful land into a salt waste. And of course, salt waste, you can't grow anything in. Because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So there again is the curse, the curses that God had told his people, in advance, that if they didn't follow him and obey him, they would be subject to the curses. And this is part of that. So it would be because of their wickedness, they're not following the way of the Lord, because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Verse 35, but on the other hand, he changes a wilderness into a pool of water, and a dry land into springs of water. And of course, a spring isn't just stagnant water. A spring is constantly, there's water coming up, fresh water, and it is what the New Testament calls living water, and so on. And that's God's power. The same God who can bring the curse is the God who can lift the curse and can change it from barrenness to fruitfulness, from dry to filled with pools of water. And verse 36, and there he makes the hungry to dwell in a place where they couldn't make any food, where a place where they couldn't grow any food, and so on. Now it becomes a fruitful place because of what God can do, that he makes the hungry to dwell. When I read that, I thought of, in contemporary history, what happened in the land of Israel. So many parts of that land in 1948, when Israel became a nation, so many parts of that land were not producing food. And they were dry, and there was not much hope. But you look at the land today, and there is agriculture galore. And that is nothing compared to what it will be when God lifts the curse from the earth in the kingdom. So there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city. There could be cities in places where there couldn't be cities before because there was no water, and there was no food. Verse 37, and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes. He makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. So those verses, again, are describing what God does in relation to the judgment that he brings, and then the lifting of the judgment. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, back in verse 39, misery and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes. So here they are bowed down and under oppression, but God in his mercy will begin to move, and he pours contempt upon princes, the people that are oppressing them, the political leaders and so on. And then he makes them wander in a pathless waste, but he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. He hasn't forgotten them, but he is like the shepherd with a flock and takes care of them. Verse 42, the upright, so this is the person walking in God's way, the upright see it and are glad. They've begun to recognize God's providence in the path that he has taken them. God's providence in taking them through the trials and the problems. And that now he has delivered them through that. And they're able to look back and say, yes, God was at work. Had that long period of unemployment or long period of sickness or whatever. And at the time, I didn't want to go through it, but I recognize that God's hand was in that. And so the upright see it and are glad. But all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. The unrighteousness has nothing to say in the midst of God's providence. The righteous are saying, you know, God knew what he was doing in taking us through this and so on. But the unrighteous can't say anything like that. All they can do is grumble and complain. So verse 43, he says, learn the lessons. Number 7, learn the lessons, verse 43. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. These things would be God's deliverances in this chapter. Remember, deliverance from exile, deliverance from being thirsty and hungry and wandering in the wilderness, deliverance from prison, recovery from sickness, rescue from the storm at sea, and then a return of prosperity. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. These things are dependent upon God. And so I am to trust in him. And consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord that you read in Psalm 107. And consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord that you see in your life. That's why it's so great in our country when we have a day of Thanksgiving, with the idea that we would look back on the past year and recognize we have much to give thanks for. God's loving kindness has been abundant, and let's give thanks for that. But of course, for the believer, it's not just to wait for that day in November, but it is to constantly be reminding ourselves of God's loving kindness and care and giving thanks to him. Well, Psalm 107 is certainly a rich, rich psalm. I hope you appreciate it better as a result of our going through it tonight, and we'll just kind of remember those four different scenarios of the deliverance, these pictures that he painted here And certainly every one of them have application to us. We're not necessarily in the storm out on the sea, but we're in the storm of life and so on. Well, I think we will end it there rather than start Psalm 108. Psalm 108 is a short psalm compared to the ones we've been in recently, with 13 verses, and it's the first psalm of David to be back to. But it's a psalm of David because it's actually two previous psalms that David wrote, lifted out and put together in one psalm here. But we'll get into that next week. Well, we want to close with prayer requests. We'll turn off the recording.